Gospel. So our sermon text is chapter 9, the first 13 verses of chapter 9, but we're going to read starting at chapter 8, verse 27. So Mark chapter 8, beginning at 27. If you'll stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. This is God's word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So far, the reading of God's holy word, we give thanks for it. You may be seated. As we turn to consider this portion of Scripture, let us pray for God's help. Almighty God, we in some ways have to sit back and simply marvel at this text and its scope, knowing we can never do full justice to all the details here, but what a magnificent thing that the sight of the kingdom of God in power was promised, and these disciples saw your Christ, Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, transfigured in resurrection glory, the same way that he will return for us. What an astounding event, one that causes our hearts to long after the sight for ourselves of Jesus in full power, in full glory, communing with us. And we pray that as we think about these things, that you might touch our hearts to cherish up the love of Jesus, to long for his face, to think about how this might summon us to live as Christians in this age as we wait for the enduring sight of glory where we get to glimpse it here and now. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many, and bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. We ask it all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All good things must come to an end. You will finish the most amazing dinner you'll ever eat. At the best concert ever played, well, the band will stop playing. Your favorite movie or play has a finale. The best novel has a last chapter. The best day you ever experience, well, it's going to turn into tomorrow. All good things must come to an end. And although we kind of accept that inevitability for mundane things like that list, well, we struggle with it when it comes to bear on the sublime. In Mark 9, 1 to 13, a magnificently divine event causes the disciples to struggle with, well, how it had to come to an end. In another instance of the disciples still lacking full understanding, we learn about discipleship, what it looks like in this age, and about our hope for the next life. And the desire for permanence resonates, I think, with nearly everyone at the deepest level. Very few people are fit for lifelong, fully nomadic, solitary approach to living. I mean, whatever itch someone may have had for wide open rambling tends to slide towards a desire for roots. Most of us associate home with a specific place, be that a particular house, a town, or whatever. The notion of being grounded feels more satisfying than listless. Enduring has a better ring than fleeting. We're built for something more than a string of standalone niceties. We're supposed to be part of a wider tapestry of life. When we look at a painting, we might appreciate one figure in it the most, but that painting would be rather lame and lifeless if that figure were not set in relief against a bigger backdrop or landscape. And our life is like that. We might be one figure, but must be woven into life amidst a cast of characters and settings, making little sense when we're disconnected from the wider web of the world and left to ourselves, really in a true individualistic sense. Now, Mark's gospel has set out to answer that twofold question about who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like. We often try to define the kingdom of God, I think, starting in the wrong place. We tend to look at the world around us first and try to outline the kingdom of God by the terms set in our surroundings. But God's kingdom in its true defining form is the new creation. The new heavens, the new earth, when Christ returns, remakes all things into the consummate version of his kingdom. And still, the thing is like, it's the world of resurrection life, the world to come. And still, like dawn cracks the night, even before we can see the sun in its fullness, so too God's kingdom pierces into the world now. It doesn't break into this world by improving this world's affairs. Rather, it breaks into this age in the gospel about the coming kingdom, reorienting us to Jesus Christ as the risen and glorified Savior who grants new creation life to us in salvation and rules over his kingdom's embassies that are planted in this age, namely the church. Now, how do we reckon with Christ's transfiguration and what it tells us for living with Christ this side of glory? We see how the disciples longed for permanence in this divine encounter, but it escaped them. We learn to live fueled by glimpsing glory, knowing that the world goes on and Christ's kingdom does march forward, and we learn that permanence is before us, but it's not ours just yet. So our main point is that Christ gives hope for tasting permanent glory. Christ gives hope for tasting permanent glory. Our three points today are radiance, permanence, and experience. First, let's think about radiance. This passage before us records how Jesus took three of his disciples up a mountain and let them glimpse his true full glory in this moment of transfiguration, changing, right? Now, there's a few ways to get our heads around this truly astounding event's significance. The first thing is that I think we have to make sure we've got it lined up in the unfolding narrative. Mark placed it here in his gospel for good reason, right? Buttered up against events. There were 6 days that happened, and there certainly good things happened in those 6 days with Jesus, and yet this is the next event he records. In the previous passage, Christ told the disciples about how he, as the Christ, must die and rise again. And still the disciples struggled to understand how the Christ, the Messiah, the one destined to bring God's rescue to his people, the one who was supposed to install and inaugurate glory, could suffer and still be the hero who displays God's glory in justice and in grace for those who belong to him. And Jesus had a strong rebuke for Peter's resistance to his teaching about his death and resurrection. The Christ is committed to the things of God, which includes the road to the cross for salvation of souls. And all the same, is that his point was that the disciples also had still misunderstood glory. They thought that glory couldn't come if Christ died, but they had missed that part about and rise again after 3 days. The transfiguration proves that Christ achieves glory, and he deserves it, but that the permanence of glory is on the other side of the cross, which is the Messiah's actions that brings many sons with him to glory. Now, second, so we've thought about this event's placement in our story. Now, second, Jesus closed his discourse about his death and resurrection, which was linked to the disciples' confession of him as the Christ. He linked that whole explanation to the certainty of his kingdom coming in glory. In Mark 9:1, he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom after it has come with power." Jesus promised that some living there and then would see, put eyes on the kingdom's glory. And our thoughts, to some degree or other, have to be drawn to Christ's full return, when he will bring the kingdom in fullness and truly overturn all the earthly kingdoms that fill this entire age. Jesus had just mentioned, verse 38, the event of his coming in glory with the full army of angels. And so there is this fully transparent, obvious to all, coming of the kingdom in glory. And yet this transfiguration reveals the full coming glory in a glimpse. Jesus' humiliation and his death will give way to his exaltation in his resurrection and ascension. And the transfiguration is the unveiling of the glory that some will see. This is when some see the glory of the kingdom. Now, there's a few interesting features of this event that show us how this event is the revelation, the unveiling of divine glory. As we've seen so often, Mark weaves allusions to the Old Testament into the story to show Christ's divine identity. Here, harking back to Exodus 24 and the full encounter with God on Sinai. So, I mean, the first place is, right, that they're both on a mountain, putting the setting in similar spot. There's a cloud covering the mountain in Exodus 24. A cloud covered the mountain for 6 days before God called Moses into his direct presence. Here, after 6 days, Jesus took them to see his full glory. Moses took three named companions. There were others, but three named companions up the mountain, as Jesus took three named companions too. In Exodus 24, the cloud covered the mountain to mark the divine presence. And here, well, a cloud overshadowed them with God's voice again coming out of it. So as Jesus, wrapped in pure divine radiance, revealed himself in the fullness of his glory, this encounter with God was the beautiful moment that filled the disciples' full capacity of longing to see the Lord. This was the moment they needed. This was the moment we all need. And that brings us to our second point. Permanence. Permanence. So we used to have... I'm not allowed to use snarky comebacks now that I'm a pastor. But I used to have one. Yeah. When someone puts out what's plain to see for everyone, you know, you'd say, "Thank you, Captain Obvious." And as Christ stood transfigured before these three disciples, Peter proved himself, well, captain of the obvious, saying, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here." Well, yeah. This is the thing that everyone who loves the Lord would long to see. So confronted with the living Christ and the living prophets who had died already, and confronted with the glory suffusing Christ himself, Peter seems to have mastered the understatement. And even though all good things must come to an end, clearly the disciples struggled to accept it. Because Peter continued his commentary, right? Let us make tents. Let's make one for you. Let's make one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wanted to set up shop, plant a place for this to keep going. He thought this moment was permanent. He missed that it was a moment anticipating the full glory of the coming kingdom, but it wasn't the lasting installment. And Peter's desire for permanence concerning Christ's glory, well, I mean, we have to admit this is so understandable, and we should share it. And we should also learn how to relate ourselves to that desire and to the promises of God's kingdom. Although we need to unwrap this in a few different layers over this point and the next, the first way to get at this is to think about how the goodness of how we all desire permanence of good things, how that helps us think about Christian discipleship. Specifically concerning... I want to think today specifically concerning our outlook about sanctification, about our growth in holiness. Because longing for permanence is a good thing. Longing for permanence is a good thing. But the hard aspect is that sin is opposed to permanence. In all ways. I mean, at the most fundamental level, we never would have died if it weren't for sin. Life would have been continual. Earthly life is temporary rather than permanent because of sin. The glory of the Lord is permanent, but we get only temporary glimpses of it in this life, because sin rages on in this age. And that makes it unfit for us to get to gaze at this beauty. But before we think a bit wider, though, I think we need to push at the personal aspects of reckoning with this point. If true life is in permanence, but sin in full is fleeting, we find positive motivation. We find helpful, exciting encouragement to pursue holiness. I think too many Christians think that sanctification is at the most basic level about saying no to things that actually are fun, but we need to be strong enough to turn away from fun things and just push through to do what the Lord says. I think there are some Christians that, have sort of enjoy having a dramatic testimony, because I got to sow my wild oats and then come to the... I actually got to do the fun things before I became a Christian. And people of all sorts of testimonies are welcome in the Lord's presence. Absolutely. There's no shame about that we should have before God about what our life used to be. But we also shouldn't revel in what our life used to be, as if that was better before we became a Christian, or at least more fun. Because I want to set before you today that sin is a distraction from what is truly good and from what lasts. It's not fundamentally... So sanctification isn't fundamentally about sucking it up and denying yourself of good, enjoyable things. Sanctification is about realizing and seeing what is actually good, what is actually pleasing, and what is actually satisfying. When we see that sin takes our sights off what is permanent, it helps us to see how these fleeting pleasures are really inherently, in their essence, cannot be otherwise, disappointments. It might feel nice to blow your top in anger at another church member, hypothetically. Sure, that's one I've made up here. But, right, that frustration with them frustrates peace between family when peace is permanent in God's kingdom. Right? Peace will be forever. Anger is this momentary looking away from what is true of God's people in everlasting life. The world, right, says that a one-night stand or just any some sort of casual sexual activity is the thrill that seems apparently in today's world to encapsulate what it means to be human. And yet, the fleeting physical enjoyment impersonates happiness of the lifelong bond of marriage, made special for lasting communion between two people who are committed to each other for each other's good, signifying or at least illustrating what our relationship with Christ is supposed to be like, rather than using each other for the momentary appeasement of physical desire. I mean, we have to think in the grand scope even of biblical theology, right? People become addicted to promiscuity because, like the sacrifices had to be endlessly repeated because they could never actually satisfy. Well, the life of promiscuity has to go on and deepen and increase and spiral because the permanent thing hasn't come. Permanence is satisfying. Christ's sacrifice is permanent because it's satisfied. The life of communion in marriage is satisfying and permanent. And people are pretending at it and making themselves miserable. Even in principle, right? As Christians, holiness is permanent. Our holiness in this life is certainly imperfect and limited. We'll never have full, abounding, amazing holiness. Even if we wish we could. But God will fix that at Christ's return. We will have perfect, full holiness forever. And it will last forever in the new creation. Holiness is permanent. And so any holiness that we experience in this life, well, that is a taste of wonderful things that will last forever. Purity, goodness, calm, gentleness, kindness, and peace are, and so many more wonderful things are everlasting features of God's forever kingdom. We taste them in sampled measure here, but we will have them forever as God's people. And so, I mean, what I really hope that you get here is that we need to see that sanctification, this renewal of our whole person in the image of God, to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, this sanctification is most fundamentally a gift from God for our good. It's not because he's stingy. It's not because he's trying to put a fence around things that you'll actually like. It's because he's trying to renew you for the things that are truly good, that will actually satisfy, and that will actually last. In no way, we need to be clear, right? In no way are our works about ensuring our place in everlasting life, or about obtaining some extra special reward from heaven, as if God is going to approve of you just a little bit more than somebody else if you measure up the right way. Jesus Christ has earned everlasting life, the acceptance of God, for all who believe in him. And so your sanctification isn't about measuring up for God. It's about tasting a portion of glorified life in this age. It's about sampling freedom from sin, relief from everything that pulls us into misery, so that we might be increasingly free in enjoying our salvation and living it out to Christ's glory. And so, in this regard, with Peter, let's long for permanence. And that brings us to our third point, experience. Experience. So, I mean, all that said, clearly Peter had still misread the room when he longed for permanence in that setting. And so we can think, so I'm still from Alabama, right? We can think from another angle about our desire for permanence in this age. Peter was, in some ways for good reason, thrilled about this glorious encounter because it demonstrated the outward magnificence that he had trumpeted about Christ's work. The Christ is supposed to have glory, not suffering. And here was that glory, full display, right there in front of him. And we can easily long for that outward permanence of glory. We live in the world. We do. And so, understandably, we wish our culture would look more like the kingdom of God. We wish it would just be the kingdom of God. But with Peter, even when we struggle, we have to realize we're pilgrims in this age. The transfiguration was a glimpse of glory. Elijah had come again. As Matthew fills in more details compared to Mark, Jesus telling us in John the Baptist, right? Glory had been announced. And yet, just like the forerunner of the kingdom, the Christ himself would suffer before glory, going to the cross. And just like the transfiguration was a glimpse of glory without permanence, we too live in the same age as the disciples when our cultures just won't morph into God's kingdom. We long for something permanent on the other side of this age, on the other side of the age of the cross, where suffering still resides. But in between the cross and Christ's return in full glory, we cannot overlook the necessary middle step toward glory. In 9:1, Jesus affirmed that some there would even see the kingdom of God come with power, which I think is a really important modifier, because that little phrase caught me, and the only place where I know that the same phrase appears is Romans 1:1-4, where Paul described the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Moses and Elijah are here at Christ's transfiguration to confirm, right, that this Christ is the gospel which they themselves had promised under God's inspiration. Christ then being the sum, the substance, the scope, the end-all be-all of everything in Scripture. Christ was then announced to be the Son of God with power. His kingdom comes with power, and he's announced to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection, the middle step toward glory between the cross and Jesus' return. And God's kingdom comes then with power in the resurrection of Christ. Power to overthrow Satan, sin, and death itself as Christ rises from the grave triumphant in power. And so, the good news is, we don't have to look to our society to turn into God's kingdom. We hope it gets better, but it doesn't have to be the kingdom. Psalm 2 tells us, right? And this is where we find our comfort, because Psalm 2, all the way back then, tells us the nations rage, even against the Son. We don't expect our societies to like the Lord Jesus. And the question, though, is, all that being true, they're going to be upset about the Lord Jesus. Is the Lord troubled about that? He realizes that it's trials here, but is something about his plan for his kingdom unsettled? Is he unsettled because of what our cultures do? Psalm 2:4 tells us, in response to the nation's raging, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Why? Because he has said to his Son, I will make the nations, those very nations, your heritage, and the ends of the earth, your possession. Christ is claiming the nations. But as God laughs at what people do on the earthly plane, because he is claiming the ends of the earth in the gospel, bringing people into his heavenly, permanent kingdom. Because Jesus died to forgive our sin, but burst from the grave in glory. And he comes forth in power as the King of God's kingdom, wielding the scepter of salvation to rescue all of his people. And there is, however, nonetheless, still an experience of the risen Christ held out to us today. We could be jealous of Peter, James, and John, couldn't we? They at least got the taste to step aside from the earthly kingdom to taste the glory of the transfigured Christ. And I say, well, we have the opportunity. As the disciples were caught into glory for a moment to see Christ, we gather as the church each Lord's Day to be present as the Lord speaks to us again of his Son. We too encounter God in grace and in glory. We do it as we assemble to the cloud of heaven as this cloud of witnesses with us today, God's people, the church, on his day, where God still says that he is pleased with his Son. Pleased with his Son because of his incarnate obedience to earn your everlasting life. Pleased with his Son because of his sacrificial death to cleanse you from all your sin. And pleased with his Son because of his intercession as he stands in heaven to apply his benefits to you now, for all of you who go to the Lord Jesus in faith. And because God is pleased with his Son and we are bound to him as believers, we too are destined for permanent glory. Christ obtained permanent glory forever in his resurrection. It won't change. And he's coming back. And so we watch for Christ's return when he will draw all his people into that glory. And then, good things will never end. Let's pray. Father God, we are glad that some things are true for this age alone. That where here and now all good things must come to an end, there will be a day when they are everlasting, when we will know your glory, your goodness in full. We will know that you have removed all the vestiges of this evil age from us. We will get to live out in full the cleansing that we have in the Lord Jesus. We will know true, unending, abounding happiness as we see the Lord face to face. And so help us in this age to long for the things of permanence, to cherish up everlasting aspects of life, that we might set aside what is fleeting, what is dangerous, and what gives us more a taste of death than of life. Fill us with the sight of Jesus again, knowing that he has come once to rescue us and will come back to complete that. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's stand.